desire to stay, where fears arise, and what's the other? And what? Dismay. Fears arise and something dismays. Doubts dismay. Great old classic hymn of the faith, expressing the basic fundamental desire within a truly redeemed heart, a dissatisfaction with where we are. My heart has no desire to stay, where doubts arise and fears dismay. Came out better that time. And so it's a great song, hand-picked, to lead us into our study today in Philippians chapter 3. So if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians 3. Let's just read once again verses 12 to 14, which is our primary focus for today. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Paul says, he's been talking about in verse 11, his desire, his heart's desire, which is no longer to stay in this place where doubts and fears are. But he wants to attain to the resurrection from among the dead. And even now he wants to be able to manifest and demonstrate something of the glory that will be his when he's perfectly conformed to the image of Christ in verse 11. So verse 12 he says, not that I've already obtained all this. I'm not perfect yet. Or I've already been made perfect, he says. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Father, we bow before you this morning as we impart on another time of study in your word, mindful of the fact that We deal with a supernatural book here given by the inspiration of God, the very mind of God, the very word of God, the very thoughts of God. We tread on holy ground. And so we acknowledge our utter dependency upon you. The Lord Jesus told us, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same will bring forth much fruit, but without me you can do nothing. So we acknowledge that this morning. We pray that you would speak clearly to us through your word. We pray that your Spirit would be pleased to illuminate every heart and mind that's here, that our hungry souls might feed upon the manna from on high here in your word this morning, be strengthened and nourished by it, and build up in the most holy faith. May we have a clear sense of your presence here with us, Lord, and your Spirit in this room as we meditate and reflect upon your thoughts. And be our guide, we pray it in Christ's strong name. Amen. In these studies on Philippians, I am continually amazed again and again at the profound depth of the gold mine of practical truth and insights that is here, even in a scope of a few verses. And we've been studying in Philippians about, you know, what it means to be a Christian, how to live above the circumstances of this life. And it's like peeling an onion almost. You mean just keep coming more and more and more. And it's the same thing here. It's one layer after another. And I think that this morning's study is part of a trinity of vantage points. I referred to it here this morning as a trinity of vantage points. And as I said to the other group this morning, if you're a speed reader, it doesn't say a trinity of vague points. It says a trinity of vantage points, which means, of course, different ways of looking at the enormous wealth of truth that is here in this third chapter of Philippians. So these three studies, we're in the third one now, but the one before last was titled The Christian's Highest Motivation. And you remember what that was in Philippians 3:10, that I might know Christ, that I might know Him. And Paul went about giving us four very specific, very clear, when you see them in these verses, very clear definitions of what he means by coming to know Christ so that we can do the same thing in our hearts. The next study was the Christian's life experience. The Christian's life experience, summarized briefly, is great assurance and confidence about our ultimate destiny for which Christ has apprehended us. Paul talked about in that passage in our study last week about how Christ apprehended him for a purpose, for a goal, and that is what he's striving toward. But all of us also need to have that same sense of destiny, right? That Christ has reached out of past eternity and He has in time laid hold upon us and apprehended us. But it's for a purpose and for a goal. And that's very helpful to see that. And that ought to be our highest motivation, is to reach that goal. And so that really helps us to get oriented about being how to live the Christian life. But the third study is today, and that is the Christian's life. I'm sorry, not, Christian's method of operation. The Christian's method of operation. And yes, I almost put down the Christian's M.O. and I asked Jody, do you think everybody know what M.O. means? And Jody says, what is that? So I thought, well, no, maybe we better not use that. But the Christian's methodology, or the Christian's method of operation. Let me just show you that, to me, that these kind of jump out. They're very clear when you see them in this passage again. It's amazing you keep finding all these things in the same passage. But look at these four things that I think are very clearly, Paul is showing us the method. In other words, you are a Christian, and we realize we have this sense of dissatisfaction. Remember, we came out in our last study. We have this basic sense of dissatisfaction. What is going to be our method of operation as Christians with this sense of dissatisfaction in us? And four things come out of the passage, I think, clearly. First of all, the one in verses 12 to 13, there is an accurate and healthy self-examination. Part of the Christian's methodology is to employ not just any kind of self-examination, but an accurate and a healthy kind of self-examination, which we'll talk about. Secondly, in verse 13, I think it jumps out at you, a refusal to allow ourselves to be governed by the past. We'll see how this jumps out. A refusal to allow ourselves to be governed by the past. And the third one is a regular and disciplined focus on the heavenly prize to which we have been called. Notice the wording's carefully chosen here. A regular and disciplined focus on the heavenly prize for which we've been called. And the fourth thing that's here is a hearty or wholehearted pursuit of that goal for which Christ has apprehended us. Now again, it's helpful, I think, in the context to realize that Paul is giving these four methods of operation for us to understand and to employ. But it's in the context of his subject of dissatisfaction, where he says, when we understand who it is that's apprehended us and what it is he's apprehended us for, and we see the glory and majesty of what lies before us, that makes us very dissatisfied with the state we're in right now. So let's look at the first one of these. The first one that we need in our methodology, an accurate and healthy self-examination. Verse 13, look at it carefully, Philippians 3:13. Paul says, brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. And I especially want to draw your attention to the word consider. You see it there, brothers, I do not consider, underline it. I do not consider yet to have taken hold of it. The Greek word for that word considered there is logizomai. Logizomai. And if you look at it carefully, I think you can see. You see the word logic there, kind of? Our English word logic comes from that. And so we know that logic has to do with thinking. It has to do with reasoning. And here we're talking about, in the context, it has to do with thinking about ourselves. And become engaged, the text is hinting at we need to become engaged regularly. And I think this is true every night. I know it is for me when I lay my head down on the pillow. I kind of race through the events of the day and think about conversations and events and so forth. And that's what happens to me. And I can identify very clearly with the Apostle Paul in this matter of self-examination, because a lot happens in my heart as I do that. But if I think a good example in Scripture of Paul's personal self-examination is Romans 7. Romans 7 just reeks with it. You know, he's just telling you about the burden and the great struggle, the turmoil that goes in his soul, and the sense of dissatisfaction he has in the present state. The one we're in now. He says, the good that I would, I do not. That which I don't want to do, I do instead. So read Romans 7 and you'll see what I mean by this. So Paul has arrived at this basic state of dissatisfaction that all Christians arrive at through this process of thoughtful self-examination. And he comes up with this sense, great sense of imperfection, even to the sense of his depravity, his total, utter depravity. That if God in mercy and grace didn't reach down and do something with me, man, where in the world would I be? Last week I tried to kind of give you some real practical examples of what I think this idea is all about self-examination and personal dissatisfaction. That's a healthy kind of dissatisfaction, by the way. Told you at the end of the study last week, this is not a bad thing if you are dissatisfied with yourself. It's a good thing because it's normal biblical Christianity. And let me give you some examples again because I think this is so important that you identify the right thing here. When you do self-examination at night, like if you're like me, when your pillow's on the head there and you're thinking back through the day, I think we should have some degree of shame even and discontent about our constant failures every day. Now, I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying this is that we should be depressed people who are always focusing on the negative. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that's a part of the Christian life, though, is that if we didn't ever focus on the reality of what we are, then we would not live with right integrity before God. We wouldn't be accurate about our own assessment of who we are, and we wouldn't be candidates of God's grace either. Because this kind of dissatisfaction humbles you. And when you're humble, it says God resists the proud who think they're okay, but He gives grace to the humble. So this is a good kind of reflection on self. But I think sometimes we have shame and discontent with constant failures every day. We look back and we see instances when we had a selfish attitude and we were inconsiderate of others. At the time we didn't realize it, but as we look back, we realize we were acting selfishly. Sometimes we have careless, thoughtless words that we just shoot out and they just cut people and slice them. Sometimes even those we love the most and they hurt them deeply. And that ought to grieve our heart, you know. That ought to make us dissatisfied that we're that way. Losing our temper. We remember sometimes during the day maybe we lost our temper and the demonstration of that to our kids, our wife, or our family, our neighbors, or the people at work. We realize that brought shame and disgrace upon Christ, and so that hurts our heart too. And we're dissatisfied with that. We may have allowed ourselves to indulge in some sexual gratification that was inappropriate in terms of lust, that is, in terms of looking with a gaze, almost lusting after some sexual target that's inappropriate for a Christian's mind. We know it is, but we allowed ourselves to engage in it for a while. And that hurts our heart because we know that grieves the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's a covetous attitude, you know, where we're just never satisfied and we're always wanting more all the time. And are just a critical, nagging, complaining spirit that we demonstrated today. And you're getting a feel here how we ought to be dissatisfied about this. And one of the greatest ones is sins of omission. You know, sins of omission, things we should have done, but we didn't do. In other words, we are like the priest and the Levi in Christ's parable of the Good Samaritan who passed by on the other side of the road. Yes, today, providentially, we were going along in life, and God brought across our pathway someone who was really hurting, you know, and they really they needed your help in some way, and you had an opportunity to minister to them, but then it came to your mind all of your priorities and all of the important things you had to do, and so you turn your back on the situation and you walk away, and at night, as you think about that again, it grieves your heart, pricks your conscience, because you know your Lord is not pleased with that. So you get the idea now? What we mean by a healthy kind of dissatisfaction, that's good because God doesn't want us to be indifferent about sin in our lives. Okay? Now, He doesn't want us to live into control of the guilt of it, but He doesn't want us to just be happy with it and just live with it, and it doesn't have any effect on us. Okay, so, and that's why I want to talk about a little bit here, a proper sense of balance on this whole matter of this self-examination. To say that Paul examined himself does not mean that he was obsessive-compulsive about it. It doesn't mean that he had this morbid sense of introspection. It does not mean that he was taking his spiritual pulse all the time or his spiritual temperature. It does not mean that he was a spiritual hypochondriac and he just constantly was obsessed with his faults and his failures. That is not what it's saying here. What he is saying, I think, is that he was not complacent. That's the big word. He's not complacent and indifferent. He's not self-satisfied. He's not living, in other words, in a presumptuous manner. That's where we get to be. When you can go to bed tonight and lay your head on the pillow and you've had a rotten day and your wife knows it or somebody else knows it, but you don't know it, that's not pleasing to God. You know, that's the point. That's complacency. When you can go to church and you hear the preaching of the word, but you've got a hardened heart and it has no impact upon you, that's complacency. That's indifference. That is not a healthy sense of dissatisfaction. Take your Bible and turn to a couple of passages. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. starting in verse 22. And this is a good passage to read to the congregation on Sunday morning, because that's kind of what James is doing, preaching to his congregation. And he says this to them. He says, "Do not merely listen to the Word of God, and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the Word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." See, he's got a problem with his manner of self-examination. James is not saying we shouldn't examine ourselves. He's saying we need to do it the right way. If you just take a quick glance in the mirror and then walk away, when you got mud all over your face, and you don't do anything about it, that's what we're talking about. Verse 25, "But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it." In other words, he remembers what he thought of the night before when his head was on the pillow and all those sins he did. And the next day, he actually takes a new route and does some different things. He's the one that actually do it. It says he's the one who will be blessed in what he does. Comes right out and says it, doesn't it? Go to the Old Testament, to the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 33. And you get the picture here. That there is a way in which we can live in a presumptuous manner. In a kind of complacency that really hardens our hearts to the Holy Spirit that is grieved by our attitudes, our words, our conduct, our action, and so forth. You find it now, Ezekiel? Chapter 33, starting over in verse 31. And here, Ezekiel, God speaks to Ezekiel as a prophet and a preacher here about this kind of people. And he says, "My people come to you as they usually do, and they sit before you and listen to your words." Sounds like church on Sunday morning, huh? "But they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. And they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice." I don't think I even need to say anything about that passage. You get the idea from it? And that's why we need a healthy sense of self-evaluation. Make sense? Now I'm saying these are basic, foundational, fundamental methods that you and I are to live by every day, thus saith the Lord, right? Philippians chapter 3. Second one is in verse 13. Second one is a refusal to allow ourselves to be governed by the past. A refusal to allow ourselves to be governed by the past. Look in the end of verse 13. You can see those words where Paul says, "Forgetting what is behind." You see them? And here's another basic methodology for us. We need not only to be having a healthy self-examination, which brings us to the sense of dissatisfaction and prods us on, but we don't need to stay there when we're convicted rightly. We need to move on. We need to forget what is behind and move on. It's forward moving, you see. Okay. Now, I want to note here, Paul does not mean when he says forgetting what is behind, he does not mean that Christians should deliberately try to forget all their past experiences. I think you realize that. But he doesn't mean that. There's somebody who said, those who do not recall the failures of the past, they're doomed to live them over again. All right? And we need to remember past failures in the sense that God taught us a lesson, you know, that we might never do that again. And I don't think you'd be smart to forget that lesson. So there's a sense in which we remember. We need to remember important things from the past, like journaling. Sometimes counseling, we even use journaling, where people write down how God is dealing with them in their trials, and you look back and you profit from those things. So that's not what we mean. But Paul was suggesting, what he was suggesting here, I think, he's teaching us that we should not allow our past, and let me say, either positive or negative experiences in the past, to control or to govern us in an unhealthy way today in the life we're living. Let me give you an example, first of all, of how positive experiences can reach out of the past and exercise an unhealthy control on you. And then I'll give you an example how negative events and experiences can reach out of the past and exercise an unhealthy control on you. First of all, we use the example of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is a man who had many great religious experiences with God. I mean, think of his conversion alone. I mean, he's going down the road in Damascus, and bam, all of a sudden a bright light shines from heaven and knocks him down on the ground. and a voice speaks to him out of heaven. You know, that's enough for us. I mean, we could go the rest of our life telling people what happened to us. I mean, it could control your whole life. You'd just talk about nothing but this one thing. And Paul also talks about how he was given, in 2 Corinthians 12, an abundance of revelation. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But he talks about how he was caught up into the third heavens, and he says he doesn't know whether he was in the body or not, but God caught him up in the third heaven, and it says God gave him an abundance of really spectacular revelations, and he says they were things that a man cannot lawfully even speak about. I don't know what they were, but it must have been big and it must have been glorious. But Paul knew. Paul experienced it. I could spend the rest of my life boasting about that. I don't know about you if I fall. You know, and that's exactly what he says. Look down there at verse 7. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon me. Look at verse 10. It's very strong. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, this is powerful stuff. Get this down. Jot, if you're a note taker, take it down. God knows we cannot be effective if we try to live off of our religious highs or past experiences that were positive. If that's all that's generating you and giving you energy to move along, you're in trouble. That's all that's in your tank. To prevent this from happening, God will even allow trials to come into our lives. Is that not what he did with Paul? He gave him a thorn in the flesh. He allowed him to have a thorn in the flesh. And Paul didn't understand that. Isn't it good to know that Paul sometimes didn't understand what God was saying to him? Because you and I don't understand all the time. It took Paul a while to catch on. You know, he says, three times I asked God. Finally, I caught on after three times. God's doing this for a reason, and then he learned his lesson. So sometimes, instead of letting you boast and brag or something and live off of past experiences that were great, God brings some trials into your lives to sort of take you down a notch or two. God knows this also. Write it down. The nature of fallen man is such that when everything goes smoothly, we become complacent. Okay? And we tend to become complacent. That is because of our sin nature that we have and our depravity that is in us. And we become remiss in our relationship to God and spiritual things. And God keeps us focused on the present by bringing those trials back in. Because why, right away, what happens when something, everything's been going great and you've been out there bragging about it, and all of a sudden, bam, something big goes wrong? What's your immediate response? You're down on your knees, right? Oh, Lord, what is this? Have mercy on me, Lord. Lord, why is this happening to me? And that type of thing. God wants us back down on our knees, okay? All right. Now, we Christians are like the Caribbean pine trees. You remember all those hurricanes that went down there? What was it, Hugo? Or, I don't remember what they were this year. But those names, those hurricanes that went down south to that place down there, you know. And anyway, there in the Caribbean, they have these pine trees that routinely withstand fierce hurricane with high hundreds of miles winds and long periods of drought and sometimes and even fire. But there's one thing they cannot take, and that is if you take them home and put them in your backyard and water and fertilize it, they will die. They cannot live if they are cultivated. They need that wild type experience, and that is what Christians are like. That is what God is teaching us in His Word. Romans 5:3, therefore Paul says, we Christians, we glory in tribulations because they work perseverance. Otherwise, we wouldn't persevere. And that's why God allows us to go through them. 2 Corinthians 10, or 12:10, we read a while ago, Paul says, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. See God's methodology here. So again, Paul didn't live off of past experience. His methodology was forward moving, forgetting those things which are behind, moving ahead. But I also wanted to tell you that some, not just positive things, but negative things, obviously, can also reach out of the past and exercise control on us. You know, Some folks have come out of a dysfunctional family background where there was drunkenness, drugs. The family was broken, divorced, and there's yelling and shouting in the home all the time. And some people can use that as an excuse for why I act and why I live the way I do. See, the past is controlling you in an unhealthy, unbiblical, sinful way. Or maybe you have a poor relationship and attitude towards your mom or your dad for some reason. Or maybe you've been bitterly disappointed, someone you loved so much and you wanted to marry, and they rejected you. And, you know, something like that. Or you've been divorced. That's rejection, too. That's something out of the past. Or it could be simply guilt. You know what I mean? So we know we did something in the past we feel is unforgivable. You know, we think we did some sin against God that, there's nothing we can do about it. And the result is that guilt reaches out of the past and it paralyzes us in the future, or in the present, that is. So, but Paul says the methodology for the Christian is to use the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And our proper response to those other things is to see what God is trying to teach us through our trials and to respond to them appropriately. All right, so the big thing here is we forget things that are past and move ahead. Now, if we refuse to have a mindset that is fixed on the past, what kind of mindset should we have? And that brings to the third point. The third point is a regular and disciplined focus on the heavenly prize to which we're called. And I said these are carefully chosen words, so mark them down, pay close attention. This is part of the methodology of being a Christian. We need a regular and disciplined, note that word, focus on the heavenly prize to which we are called. Look at verses 13 to 14. In the middle of verse 13, Paul says, "But one thing I do." Are you seeing those words? Underline them. "One thing I do." What does that sound like? Sounds like he's focusing, right? He says, "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize." All right? Now, I want you to notice in verse 13 that phrase, "one thing I do." It denotes focusing. It denotes concentration on something. Single-mindedness, prioritizing. So God is saying, I want my people to learn to live with a focus, with a single-mindedness, like Paul. And not to be caught up by the past, the events, whether they're good or bad, out of your past. And I have a whole list of scriptures to give you here that to show you one thing. And that is that the Scripture makes a big deal out of this. The point that I'm making right now, if God's Word says this is important and He repeats it over and over again, God repeats something, what should you do? You need to pay attention. You need to get the message, okay? And if He says, I'm repeating over and over again, don't lose your focus. Keep your eyes on the prize. That's what, remember that song? What does that say? How's it going? Keep your eyes on the prize. Well, nobody else remembers. When I don't remember, you draw a blank. When I start quoting something, you remember, though. Well, anyway, one of them is in James 1:8. James 1:8, we're not going to go there, but that's where James talks about the term. He calls it a double-minded man. And it's interesting, a double-minded man, of course, he's not what Paul is saying. One thing I do. You know, he's got two things I'm doing, three things I'm doing. There are a lot of things that I'm involved in and are the priorities of my life. The church thing is just one of them whenever I get spare time for God, see? Paul says, no. The most important thing was what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. And all I do, I always seek for all of it to add up to one thing, and that is the furtherance of the cause of Christ in my life. That's being single-minded. But he says, if you're not that way, and you allow the cares of this world and all the interests of the world to come in, and they overtake that priority, then you're a double-minded man. And a double-minded man, this brings instability into your life. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now check out James 4. Let's go over there to James chapter 4. James 4, look at verse 4. And he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." See this idea of being double-minded, you know. Or do you think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He calls to live in us, His Holy Spirit that indwells us, envies intensely? In other words, God is, His Holy Spirit is jealous when our affections go elsewhere. But He gives us more grace. He gives us, Christians, more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So, in other words, when we are doing a healthy examination, we get frustrated. And we have this sense of dissatisfaction in us. And that humbles us. And that brings us low. And it says, God does this. And then it says it's good for you because God opposes people who are complacent. God opposes people who think they've got it knocked and they don't need all this information. They don't need these methods. God only gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, He says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. God gives power that even the devil will flee when you practice these methods. Come near to God and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you what? You double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. All right, so that's a good passage on double-mindedness and the danger of that and the importance of single-mindedness. Let me give you a few more just quickly. Matthew 6, 23 and 24. It's where Jesus said to His disciples, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one, love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. That's a warning against double-mindedness. It's a teaching to keep your mind, your eyes on the prize and to stay focused. Luke 10, 38, 41 talks about Martha and Mary. And we all remember that, right? And Jesus pointed out Martha's sin. And what did He say? He said, Martha, you are concerned about too many things. Do you think that if Jesus were preaching here today, He could actually look out in this audience and point to some folks and say, you are concerned about too many things? Paul says, this one thing I do. My focus and my priorities are here. And Jesus says, you are concerned about too many things. And then He says, Mary has chosen the one thing that is important. See, Mary was like Paul here. All right? And then also in Matthew 13, 22-23, there's the parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, Jesus told about some of the seed that fell among the thorns. And He says, the thorns are the cares and the worries of this life, and they choke out the seed. That's why some of you don't get any further than the back door after these sermons on Sunday morning. You don't have any impact in your life because all of the cares of the world choke out the seed, and the devil has succeeded in getting it out of you. God wants to get the word in you so that it is productive and fruitful. There's other ones here, and I'm just going to give them, then you can jot them down, study them in your own. All of them are about priorities and about being single-minded and about focusing on the one thing that matters. Colossians 3, 1-4, set your mind on things above. You remember that? Not on the things of the earth. Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, cast off everything that hinders you, the sin that entangles you, and it says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15-17, where it talks about redeeming the time because the days are evil. All of that is talk about the one thing that is most important. Okay, now a few words about the prize itself. What about this prize? He says, I press on towards the prize. What is that prize? Well, the prize, obviously, is the most important thing. It's at the center of all that affects the method of the Christian life. It's all about this prize. And how can you do that if you don't have any idea what this prize is? Well, let me summarize it, and you could summarize it different ways, but here's a quick way to summarize it. It is the vision of the glory of God, sometimes called the beatific vision. One day the Bible says you and I are going to see the one we came from, the one who made the stars and everything. We're going to be in His immediate presence, and it says in Psalms 16:11, in His presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And we're going to be in His presence and in the presence of all the holy angels and all the redeemed of all the ages that have gone before us. And we're going to be there to share and enjoy His glory. Turn to John chapter 17 to help you get a better feel for this. John chapter 17. This is Jesus' intercessory prayer. And He's praying in front of His disciples, and He's praying about the fact He's going to be crucified, He's going to heaven, and He's interceding on behalf of the little flock He's leaving behind here in the world, and you and I are part of that. This prayer is for us too. But look what He prays in verse 24, John 17, 24. He says, Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory. The glory You have given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world. Think about it. I don't know what this glory is because it says in 1 Corinthians, now we see darkly as in a glass. We see it through the Word and we do the best we can to understand what the glory of the Lord is. And this is our prize. But then we're going to see it face to face, you know. But whatever it is, it's so great that even Jesus says, Father, this is great. I want them to come here so they can see this. This is cool. They got to see this God. Okay? That's what it is. It's striving towards that which Jesus forsook everything else, even the glory and bliss of the Father, so that we might share in it. That's what the whole point of the Incarnation is all about, and Christmas is all about, so we can share in it. We know we can share in it because Romans 8 says He called us, He predestined us, and called us in Christ in order that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Listen to this, in Philippians 3:20-21, it says, Jesus, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control in the universe, He will transform these lowly bodies of ours so that they may be like His glorious body. We will share in that glory. Again, more help, Pastor. How do I understand more what this glory is? Well, I don't know, but I can tell you a few hints. One is, and I'm just going to give you one, in Psalm 19:1. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Show up for our Christmas message. It's going to be the week before Christmas on Sunday morning. Talk about the glory, the gospel, the glory of Christ in the Incarnation. And when we think about the Milky Way galaxy, and we think about all of the other galaxies, billions of them that are out there, more than 200 billion galaxies besides ours, and the Milky Way galaxy has 500 billion stars in it, and so forth. And we look at this vast and glorious, beautiful creation, and we see the detail of it in the Earth, in our planet. This, listen, the creation is a parable to teach us about God's glory. It says it in Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God and what it's like. If you're astounded and it blows you away to see it and to think about the vastness of God's creation, that's teaching you a little bit about what God is all about. And you're going to be with Him and you're going to see Him. And that is that glory. Okay? Last point in this methodology here is a wholehearted pursuit of the goal. A wholehearted pursuit of the goal. If you look in verses 13 and 14, it says, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press toward the goal. Notice that word, straining. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. And then I press on towards the goal. Commentators tell us that word for straining is a special word that Paul used, and it was an illustration that everybody in his day understood because they knew what the Greek games were. We know what the Olympics are, and that's where they came from. And the idea is a runner who's running in a race, and he's run for all he's worth, and he actually sees that he's going to win. He's in first place, and there's the prize right in front of him, and he's so striving at the end with all the energy he's got left, and he's even reaching forward to touch the prize. That's what this word says here. Another indication of this zeal, this straining, this wholehearted pursuit of the prize is the word he uses for the word press on. He says two places. He says, I press on towards the prize in verses 12 and 14. It's the same word he used back in verse 6. Looking back at verse 6. The word where he says, before I was a Christian, I persecuted the church. The word translated persecute is the same word as translated I press. I press on. Same word. And it's a word that just expresses intense effort and zeal. Now, I want you to take your Bibles, turn to Romans 6, verse 19. Romans 6, verse 19. Great verse here. Where it tells us a little bit about this kind of zeal. And it says, Paul says, as Christians, he says in verse 19, I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. So I'm glad that he does that so we can understand better. But he says, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, just as you used to go out and get drunk every night and you wouldn't let anything stand in the way, you're going to show up with all the other guys and get drunk just like them. Or just like you were going to go with the other guys, every week you're going to go out and do your partying and fun and all that kind of stuff. With the same kind of complete dedication and devotion you had to that lifestyle in the past. He goes on and says, so now, in the same way now, offer these parts of your body in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Got it? So this is the methodology of the Christian. Two things I'll say about it in closing here. One is, this methodology involves prioritizing, obviously. In Hebrews 11, 26, it talks about Moses, verses 25 and 26. It says, Moses was up in the upper echelons of the most famous, powerful, wealthy, rich nation in the world, Egypt. But it says he gave it all up so that he might suffer with God's people because of the greater rewards of Jesus Christ. You see, prioritizing. Why in the world would a guy ever do it? Everybody who knew him had to think, you're nuts. A lot of people come to follow Christ. Other people say, you're nuts. Because they see with the eye of faith and they see reality. That which is eternal how it outweighs what is temporal. And therefore, it's a matter of prioritizing. Paul says in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with that glory that's going to be revealed in us. If you believe it, then you ought to live like it. You know, if you don't believe it, that's a different thing. No wonder you don't change your lifestyle. And final thing is observation. This method here involves, it is not passive, but it is active and aggressive. Now, I know this is fundamental, and this is basic, but I want you to, that's what I'm teaching. I'm teaching the fundamentals of the faith, the basics here. And that is that living the Christian life, the methodology of living the Christian life, is not passively sitting in the pew every Sunday and not getting involved and never doing anything and never doing the work of the ministry and never furthering the cause of Christ by your personal effort and involvement. That is not what it's all about. The calling of Christ and the methodology He calls us to invoke in our lives is active and aggressive. Let's bow. Father, again, I pray and thank You for Your glorious Word and the wonderful truths that are there. And I pray again this morning that Your Holy Spirit would be pleased to take this humble preachment of the Word and to use it to accomplish Your grand eternal scheme and purposes. And I pray for every soul that's here today, some who may be lost. And I pray for them that they would just reach out the best they know how and believe on the Savior who died on the cross for their sins. To know they can't get saved by keeping the Ten Commandments and obeying the law. All of us fail when we try to do that. That's why You gave us a Savior who died for our sins. And if we trust in Him, You will give us the gift of eternal life. So I pray them to reach out the best they know how to receive Jesus. May they be bold enough to speak to me or to one of the elders or deacons here in the church or someone who's strong in the Lord and learn how they can close in their relationship with Christ. For the saints of God, I pray, Lord, for the health of their soul and their spirit within them, that You would give them encouragement and strengthening through this time together, and that they may grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and that much fruit may be born in their lives from this time. We'll give You praise. In His matchless name we pray it all. Amen.